Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel and the very last chapter, Ezekiel in chapter number 48. The book of Ezekiel and chapter number 48. We've been in a series dealing with the names of God, learning more about who God is as He has revealed Himself through these wonderful names. And as we've been going through them, we understand that each one of the names of God teach us a characteristic or an attribute about who God is. And these names are very important, not just because of the name that's revealed, but also the context that God has placed these names to be found inside of. Inside of the book of Ezekiel, we know Ezekiel is one of the most difficult books of the Bible. A lot of prophecy, a lot of explanation, imagery, all kinds of things. And probably the hardest part of the book of Ezekiel is the last 8 chapters, because it deals with a difficult subject with a lot of description and a lot of things that just don't seem that it works today. However, it becomes a very important message inside of the context. And so with this, let's go ahead and I want to show you a single verse to start this off, as we then will do a quick survey of these 8 chapters, placing this in the context of the name of God that's found. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in Ezekiel chapter number 48. Ezekiel 48, the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And notice with me the last verse inside of the book of Ezekiel. Notice with me in verse number 35. Ezekiel 38, 35, it says, "And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of that city from that day shall be The Lord Is There." And with that, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, mark the name of God that is found here, The Lord Is There. This is the name of God, Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, and then dash, Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A, which is The Lord Is There. If you don't mind, let's go to Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a very wonderful God, a God who we love and we appreciate. We're thankful for all that you do for us. And again, there's a lot of information that can be covered, a lot of information that should be covered. But I'm asking that you would just give us wisdom and discernment now to cover the information that you want us to cover, that we could take it to point out how great of a God you are, what the purpose of this passage is, what we're trying to learn, and the emphasis that you're placing here. Once again, this is a lot of stuff. And I know that I don't have the capability, the wisdom, the discernment to do it myself. So the best I know how, I'm asking that you, through your Holy Spirit, to fill me, to guide me, to direct me, and to teach these good folks for the purpose that we could see who you are and that we could respond properly to whom you are. Thank you, Lord, for you being a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who been around me for a while, you know that I have some favorite subjects found in the Word of God. I love the names of God. The names of God teach us something special and unique about who God is. In addition, the subject that is covered the most inside of the Word of God would be the temple or tabernacle, that God has placed more information, more time, more passages to the temple than any other subject. Subject number 2 would be the millennial kingdom. And here we have the juxtaposition of all 3. We've got the name of God, we have the temple and tabernacle, and we have the millennial kingdom, all converging together on this one single point for the purpose that God is trying to reveal who He is in a way that we can understand it while placing all the teachings of the temple and tabernacle he's given before to place into this subject, the time and place, and to help complete and give us an understanding of more about the millennial kingdom, all within these last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. This becomes a very important subject here as we see these three subjects cross: a names of God, tabernacle and temple, and the millennial kingdom, all in this one place where God has placed his name, the Lord is there. And this is the whole purpose of why heaven exists. This is the whole purpose of what God is trying to get accomplished in the Bible, is that God wants to be there. God wants to be present. What makes heaven worth going there? Because God is there. What makes the millennial kingdom worth going there? Because God is there. What makes a local New Church, a Testament church, worth going there? If God is there. The understanding that the Christian life is all about being in the presence of God, being with him. And the ultimate goal, we're going to see it revealed, is that in the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years, the Lord is there. That is the main emphasis. The main emphasis of heaven is that the Lord is there. Now, there's a lot of things that affect us in heaven, but the most important thing is that we're going to be with him. Side of the millennial kingdom, there are so many passages dedicated to it. But the main purpose of the millennial kingdom is to remind us that God wants us to be with him. And of course, the tabernacle and temple, the whole purpose of that was to be a representation of the dwelling place of God among his people, that God wanted to be there. This becomes a great theme that we find throughout the Word of God, that God wants to be close to us. God wants to be present. He wants us to be with him. He wants to be with us. He wants to have a special and unique relationship with us. God does not want to be distant. God doesn't want to be hidden. He doesn't want to be mysterious. He wants us to have an intimate, real relationship and fellowship with a God who loves us. But the one thing that we do find as a great emphasis is that there is something that pushes God away, and that's sin. And that with this passage here, we're seeing that God has conquered sin. God has removed sin. So we can physically dwell with God forever to be with him. God has this great desire and a reminder of how important it is to him that we are with him and he is with us, that God is there. So with that backdrop, let's go ahead and let's do a quick survey of these eight chapters and pull out some things to help emphasize of what is being taught here about the millennial kingdom, what is being taught here about the millennial temple, and what is being taught here about the principle that God is there, the great heart of God that he wants to be with his people. Notice, if you don't mind, let's just kind of overview these chapters really quickly. In Ezekiel 41 and 42, so Ezekiel 41 and 42, we have the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. Ezekiel gives the most extensive prophetic description of the future temple, and this passage could not be understood without remembering the previous temples that have already been stood in Israel's history. The scriptures record of three historical temples before the one outlined in the book of Ezekiel, and each one reveals something about God's desire to dwell among his people. The very first temple, just as a reminder for those of you, so we're on the same page, would be the one that was built by Solomon. Solomon was directed by God. He already had the floor plans, had the things prepared. And Solomon was the human who was used to help orchestrate to build the first temple. Before then, we had the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness under the supervision of Moses, and it was meant to be a temporary dwelling place with God. But David had a desire that God's people should dwell permanently with his people. And so David had a desire to build a house for God. However, because David was a man of war, God says, I want to keep that separate. And so I want your son, Solomon, to build it. And so Solomon was tasked. That was the great purpose of his life, to build this temple. Now, the temple was the same dimensions of, or based on the dimensions of the tabernacle, just builder. And it had the same pattern, the same things that God had desired, just a permanent structure. Remember that the tabernacle temple, that they had certain furniture that they had placed in there, each one of them pointing who God was. When you would enter into the court, you would step in past the gates. Remember, there's only one gate, one way in into the presence of God. Of course, that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first furniture you come to is going to be the brazen altar. Here is where the people would give their sacrifices, understanding that because of my sin, which separated me from the presence of God, that it, because of that, it deserved punishment. It deserved a clear consequence that the Bible's very clear, for the wages of sin is death. Something has to die because of my sin. My sin separated from me from God, and the only way that I can have that reconciliation, that fellowship with God, is that sin must be removed. It must be taken care of. It must be paid for so I can have fellowship with God once again. And so the very first furniture I come to is going to be the brazen altar, where something had to die because of my sin. And it was, again, a picture that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who was God, robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us to dwell with us and then die as our sacrifice, so we could finally have that reconciliation between us and God, that we could have fellowship and we could be in his presence. Now, that was the last time that the regular folks could enter in. This is the furthest they can go. Beyond that, it was now up to the priest. So the priest would orchestrate and organize the sacrifices. However, before they can go into the temple or the tabernacle proper, they now had a piece of furniture they would have to go to. And this would be the brazen laver. This was something where it would hold water, and it was for the purpose that even though my sin has been paid for by the sacrifice, I still needed to be washed clean before going into the temple, because I still live in this world and I still get dirty. The understanding is that my sin has been paid for, and I'll no longer owe God the penalty of sin anymore. However, I still live in this world and get dirty, and I have to be able to get clean again in order to be in the presence of God. And the Bible's clear, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Sin puts a barrier between me and God. Sin keeps me from being close to God. And once again, not only does my sin need to be paid for, but I also need to continually take care of my sin by confessing it so I can remain close to God. Why? God has a desire that we are close to him. God wants to be there. He wants to be present with us. He wants us to have fellowship together, but sin gets in the way. Because of that, sin had to be paid for by a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin needs to continually be washed away with us so we could be in God's presence by the washing of the word, washing that God's given to us. We're thankful that it's just a picture, that they had to ceremonially clean themselves to be reminded that they had to be cleansed before getting in the presence of God. As they step into the tabernacle and temple proper, there are three pieces of furniture that once again point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over on the one side, you're going to have the table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. On the other side, you had this big, huge golden laver or golden candlestick. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." On the very back, you would have the table or altar of incense, which represented the prayers going up to God. And Jesus is always praying for us. But once again, it's a picture that we should be praying to God and have that fellowship to be with Him. Then what they would have is they would have a veil that would be a border separating two different rooms. And on the other side would be considered the room called the Holy of Holies. And inside of there, you would have the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be the representation that God dwelling among His people. That's the basic idea. God wants to be with His people. And so when Solomon built this temple here, he built it. And when he built it, he went big. If it was built in today's economy, without the inflation, a little old, it would be $20 billion to build it. That's a big, impressive structure. It was built to be massive, but it was also built and overlaid with gold for the purpose that when people would be approaching Jerusalem, they would see up on the hilltop this temple, and it would be overlaid with gold to reflect the light of the sun, and it would shine, give glory to it, once again to represent God's presence among His people. And it was built to be extravagant. It is still considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was that massive, that beautiful. But this temple was destroyed in 586 BC when the Babylonians came. Why was it destroyed? Because God's people stopped trying to get close to God, allowed sin in their life, and finally God had enough. We'll talk more about that specifically here. But it was sin and them refusing to desire to be close to God that God says, "I'm done with this." And God removed His presence. And that temple was destroyed. With that temple destroyed, they had no temple for over 70 years. The people were brought into Babylonian captivity. And then after the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, Cyrus the Great, who was the first emperor of the Persian Empire, declared for the Hebrew people to go back and rebuild their temple. And that temple was rebuilt under the supervision of Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel came back, and of course this was the big emphasis of the book of Ezra, of them rebuilding the temple. And one of the things that they were heartbroken about as they laid the foundation of the people who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they cried. Why did they cry? Because they were glad that it was again rebuilt, but they were also heartbroken. It's not going to be the same. Why? They didn't have $20 billion. They didn't have the finances. It was never going to measure up physically. But the good thing is that the prophet Haggai encouraged them and said, "This latter house shall be greater." Why is it going to be greater? Because it's this temple that they're building that Jesus Christ, who is God robed in flesh, is actually going to walk in it. Why is this a big deal? Because God was there. Amen. It wasn't just pictured that Jesus was going to be there. Jesus was there. That was the whole purpose of all of this anyways, to have the presence of God there. And so Zerubbabel built this. It wasn't as extravagant, it wasn't as nice, but the difference was what made it greater is that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be there. It was remodeled during the time of Herod the Great, and so some people will try to attribute this temple to Herod, but it's God's temple, not Zerubbabel's temple, not Solomon's temple, not Herod's temple, but God did use human people to instrument and to put this together. Herod, in order to try to please the Hebrew people, did a renovation, and he expanded it, made it bigger, tried to do things. For 40 years, it was under reconstruction. Pretty much the entire time of Jesus before his earthly ministry, it was under construction. But after it's remodeled, it was beautiful, but Jesus Christ would walk here. He would teach in here. He would cleanse here. Remember, twice he chased the money changers out. It was a very important part of the earthly ministry. Why? Jesus was there. That's what God wanted. God wanted to have his presence among his people. And so Solomon's temple was a picture that God was there. Inside of this temple, the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel, remodeled by Herod, it was because Jesus actually was there. What a wonderful thing. Well, unfortunately, because of the Jewish people rejecting God, and then they tried to reject Rome, they had a big uprising. Rome finally had enough and said, let's get rid of this troublesome Jews. In 70 AD, under the future Roman Emperor Titus, they destroyed that temple. And it's gone. It has never been rebuilt. Even though this is the great hope for the Jewish people, that one day that temple would be rebuilt. So much so that the Antichrist, who is still in our future, he knows that this is the big Jewish hope. He also knows, Satan knows, that the Jewish people know that this is a big representation, a big part of the Hebrew religion. That, did you know that according to the Hebrew religion, following after the principles of the Mosaic law, the Hebrew people cannot truly, fully practice their religion until they have a temple? You said, well, they have synagogues. Synagogues are not the same. Synagogues are teaching centers, but it is not a place where they would go to have the presence of God or have the representation of God. It's not the place where they would worship God. It is a place where they would just learn more about God's word so they're not remembered. But their great hope is that one day that temple would rebuild so they could restart their Hebrew or recontinue their Hebrew religion and practices the way that it should be practiced. So one day in the future, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And in order to make peace with the Middle East, he is going to authorize the reconstruction of the Hebrew temple. The Hebrew temple, Hebrew people are going to be so excited. They're going to be thrilled. Finally, someone is helping them out. Someone is looking out for their interest against the Muslim world, against their enemies. And finally, they are rebuilding their temple. They're excited. Things are going well. 2.5 years of construction, it is finally rebuilt. And then an event happens that the Bible calls the abomination of desolations. The Antichrist is going to go into this rebuilt temple in this dedication ceremony, sit on the throne, and declare himself to be God. The Hebrew people will realize that they were fooled, that they were duped. They would realize that this Antichrist is not who he claimed to be. And they're going to reject the Antichrist, which is going to provoke the most, the harshest, most intense persecution of the Hebrew people that history has ever known. Which is pretty impressive since we could look throughout history and see several persecutions of the Hebrew people. You said, well, it wasn't just the Holocaust. It wasn't just the Holocaust. There was a thing called the Inquisition, which was the main purpose to destroy every Jewish people within Spain and beyond the regions, and it continued on. It was trying to destroy all of the Hebrew people. Over and over, this has been a thing where Satan has tried to destroy the Hebrew people. And once again, the Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan, is going to inflame and try to wipe out God's Hebrew people. But God is going to protect him because God is there. And God protects his Hebrew people. After the Antichrist is destroyed, we now have the third true temple. And this one is the Millennial Kingdom Temple. So the Antichrist temple was not a true temple. It was a false temple. And it's going to be destroyed. It was never going to be used to worship God, not at all. God is going to destroy it, and he's going to rebuild it this time himself, and this time it's going to be correct. And this is what we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, is this brand new rebuilt temple. This time God builds it, and he builds it correctly. And all throughout here, we can see that God has designed it and has plans for it. In fact, let's just look Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, notice with me in verse 1. Ezekiel 43 in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh to the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, the visions that were in the vision like I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. Now pause. What is he talking about? Well, previously, before the destruction of the first temple, often attributed as Solomon's temple, Ezekiel got a preview of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of here. And with this, he was able to see God's presence leave that temple. Now he's watching God's presence come back to this brand new millennial kingdom temple. And he says, it was just the same. I saw God's presence leave, and now it's come back. And this is great. God's presence is there. That God is there. That God wants to dwell among these people. Now, something interesting as we continue to read. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of the king in their high places. God says, I am now going to dwell here among the people, and this time the sin of the people will not drive me out. Understand, what separates us from the presence of God? Sin. And God says, I'm going to take care of sin so that way they'll no more drive me out. This is my temple, the place where I dwell among them, and I'm going to stay here permanently. Now, interesting enough, as we go through here, Ezekiel is very detailed in the measurements of this brand new kingdom, brand new temple. Now, for most people, admittedly, when they hit this section of Ezekiel, their eyes roll back on their head and say, all right, we got to endure to the end. And you read words, but you don't connect them, you don't pay attention, and you don't dwell with it. But interesting enough, if we take our time to look at this temple and then look at the previous temples, we notice that there are some things that are different. And there's a reason why they are different. This temple, this millennial kingdom temple, does not have the Ark of the Covenant. It does not have the tables of law. It does not have Aaron's rod. It does not have the mercy seat. It does not have the high priest, the veil. It does not have the table of showbread. It does not have the lampstand. Now, why don't they have these objects? Because all of those objects were supposed to be a picture of Jesus being there. They don't need a picture when you actually have Jesus there. Amen. The whole idea is that God is there. That God wants to dwell among his people. And in this millennial kingdom temple, you don't need the pictures. Why? Because God is there. Christ himself is present. There's no veil because there's no separation between us and God. God wants to have full access between us and him. There's no ark because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the ark represented. This temple is not a return to the past, by the way. It's a revelation of the King who reigns. So what are the three purposes of the millennial temple? Well, it demonstrates God's holiness. That's always what the temple is represented, is that God is there and that he hates sin. It shows God's holiness. It's a dwelling place of God's presence. This is where God is going to reign from Jerusalem. And then third of all, it's the center of divine government. This is the place where Jesus is going to rule the entire world. In this temple here. Well, that's only the first couple chapters. What else do we see in here? In Ezekiel 43, we have the return of the glory of God to the temple. The return of the glory of God to the temple. Before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, the glory and the presence of God had already been removed from the temple. Ezekiel records this in Ezekiel 10:18, where he says this heartbreaking moment where God departs from the people. Now, before that, God says, here, Ezekiel, let's take you up. Ezekiel's living in Babylon, and God transports him to Jerusalem and says, let me show you why I'm leaving. And what he does is he starts giving him a tour of the house that's supposed to be where God dwells at. And he says, here, you see this? This is where the priests are doing their illegal dealings. Oh, look in the basement here. This is where they're having their gambling. Oh, look over here. This is where they have their false idols, where people are worshiping things other than God. And God says, this is why I'm leaving. They don't want me here. They want their sin. They want their idols. And so I'm leaving. And the worst thing about it is that no one knew God left, because they weren't looking for him. That's the heartbreaking thing about sin. We could allow sin in our life and God leaves and we don't even realize he's gone, because sometimes we get to the place we'd rather have sin. We want that sin in our life, not realizing the consequences that it causes God to leave. And God is brokenhearted about it, because God wants to be among his people. God wants to be there. And so the temple's standing, the priests are still active, the ceremonies continued, but God wasn't there. And the hard thing about that is that the nation crumbled because it cannot continue without God's presence. Jesus said very clearly, without me, you can do nothing. And our mistake is that we think we can do something, and we try to do something without God's presence, without God's help, without God doing it, and we will watch things ruin, whether it's our reputation, our life, our work, our children, our family, our nation. As long as we try to do it ourselves, we're not depending on God, and it will come to nothing. It will come to naught. But now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, we've already read it, God's presence comes back. And this becomes a very big deal. This is exciting to Ezekiel, because he watched God's presence depart because of sin. But now in this new presence, new temple, God comes here and he says, I'm not leaving. They're not chasing me out. Their sin, their carcasses, their whoredoms, their spiritual adultery, none of that is going to exist anymore. I'm going to be able to be here forever and dwell with him. The glory of will fill the temple again, because the king is present. This visible assurance to Israel and to the nations that God kept his promises, that sin is judged, and that the Lord is there. Now, in Ezekiel 44 through 46, we see that the worship of God resumes. Now, when the millennial kingdom begins, the worship will function again in a way that God himself prescribes, not by traditions Israel developed over long years of dispersion. The high priest is going to be Jesus. You don't need a human high priest, because you got the true high priest that's there, and he is going to serve. He is going to go. Now, remember that Jesus' high priest didn't come through the Levitical line. It was appointed unto God by decree of God. And because of this, Jesus' priesthood is going to continue forever. And that his one offering settled this question of sin completely. No priest in the millennial kingdom is going to replace Jesus' work. Everything done in the temple still operates under his authority. And all worship points to him as the perfect high priest. We know that God is going to resume the line of Zadok, because they were faithful to God when the nation drifted to adultery. Much of Israel followed false worship, but the sons of Zadok stayed true to the commands of God. And their loyalty in the midst of apostasy is going to be rewarded back in this millennial kingdom, where God is going to set them up to be the people serving and observing the ceremonies, the rituals, and the sacrifices within this millennial kingdom temple. Now, their role does not compete with Jesus' priesthood because he's the high priest. They're all working for him. They're not trying to carry out their ideas. They're doing what he asked them to do. Now, interesting enough that these passages speak that the millennial kingdom temple will bring back animal sacrifices. That's something we don't have today. Why? Because we're not Hebrew people. We are Gentile people who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the millennial kingdom goes back to carry out the promises to the Hebrew people, which includes the restoration of what God had. All throughout the Bible and the promises giving to the millennial kingdom, they over and over it brings up that the animal sacrifices will resume. Zechariah 14:16 shows that the nations coming to Jerusalem will keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a feast that had animal sacrifices. Isaiah 56:6-8 speaks of the sacrifices being accepted on God's altar in a future day, a clear assurance that worship in the kingdom included offerings presented to the Lord. Isaiah 66:21 mentions the priests and the Levites being taken in that time. Jeremiah 33:15-18 affirms that the priesthood would once again stand before the Lord with offerings. Ezekiel 20:40-41 states that Israel will bring the offerings with a restored heart, meaning they'll do it with a correct heart. All these references, if you just take them at their face value, tell us there's going to be animal sacrifices once again in the millennial kingdom. Now, any premillennialist, which is what we are, if we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, then premillennialist, which means that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back before the millennial kingdom, we have to rectify this within our theology. Our theology states that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice who was the payment of sin. Jesus died for us. But we have to rectify in our mind that we don't have sacrifices today. How and why do we bring back the animal sacrifices? It's a question we have to answer. Good thing is that it's answerable. Why bring back the animal sacrifices? Well, the sacrifices never took away the sins. I argue with people all the time who have something in their mind that there's different ways of salvation in different periods of time. There's never been any other way other than trusting God's promises by faith. That's it. We may have more information, but we get saved the same way, through grace, by faith. We trust God's promises and God does the work. I have never done anything. Man has never done anything to make himself saved, to get himself saved, or to earn God's merit or pleasure. God did everything. So therefore, just in the first idea, God could bring back animal sacrifices and he's not contradicting himself because they never saved and they never will save. Amen. Understand that in the millennial kingdom, there's still going to be Jewish people who are going to be born. And they are going to need to be taught about salvation. And because they already have a tradition that God set up and ordered in the first place, how are they going to learn about the penalty of sin? Well, through the sacrifices. It's always meant to be a picture. And so whereas it won't save them, it points to the one who can. And it is a way for them to be able to learn about these sacrifices. In the millennial kingdom, we look back to the cross. The sacrifices will be memorial. They'll stand as a visible, continual reminder to the nations that the only reason the kingdom exists is because of the death of the perfect Lamb of God. With Christ reigning in Jerusalem and the nations coming to worship, the sacrifices will teach the world about sin and the holiness of God, that because of my sin, something has to die. Now remember, in the millennial kingdom, with so many people with redeemed bodies that are perfect, and sins punished immediately and all this stuff, this becomes the best way to try to teach people, because of sin, there's a consequence for something must die. The Mosaic system always pointed to Christ. It was never meant to reinstitute the Mosaic law. We were never saved by the law. The law was a schoolmaster. All it was there was to point that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so we don't need to be afraid of this either. It's not reinstituting Mosaic law. It's there for the purpose of pointing people to Christ, saying, look, we failed. We need Christ. In the millennial kingdom, he is present, ruling, and the offerings will reflect his finished work rather than the old order of the law. He's not reestablishing the law. He's reestablishing the ceremonies to show that Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. The millennial kingdom is also the fulfillment of prophecy given to the Hebrew people, not to the Gentiles. So once again, we don't have to worry about how God's redoing everything. The local church was a parenthesis period that God before then was working with the Hebrew people, and after that he's working with the Hebrew people. That it was about them, it's not about us. So we don't have to freak out and worry about it. God could do whatever he wants. We're in a parenthesis period, and he's going back to what he wanted in the first place to bring his people, the Hebrew people, back to himself. God promised the Hebrew people a restored temple, a restored priesthood, and restored worship. That was part of his promises. And God is going to carry out what he's going to do. It's going to be part of that national restoration, showing that God keeps every promise and that he is faithful. As we continue our survey of the book of Ezekiel, we also have Ezekiel 44 and 48, which shows the land of God restored. Now, in these closing chapters, they don't just describe a restored temple, but they also show a restored land by the direct work of God. What had been barren and lifeless, remember it's a desert out there, is now going to be full of life through a flowing river. Notice with me in Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house. Behold, the doors issued out from under the threshold of the house. This is the temple, eastward. For the front of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and brought me to the way without, to the upper gate, to the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had his line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And he measured and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. And he measured 1,000 in the river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And now when I returned to the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and on the other. And he describes how this temple, which is now high above, you said, well, how did he get high above? Quite simple. When Jesus lands in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14:4, when Jesus lands, it devastates all the land and it reforms. When he comes from heaven, it comes down, hits so hard, it changes everything. And now where the temple is going to be born is built is going to be high up above everything else. And they're going to have a living river that comes from the source of life, that's Jesus. And it's going to run down, and it's going to be a long way. Remember, he's measuring. He says, let's go 1,000 furlongs, all right? Let's see how deep it is. Let's go 1,000, see how deep it is. Let's go 1,000, see how deep it is. Let's go 1,000. That's a long way, by the way. And this is going to water this desert. God had made so many promises that he was going to turn this desert into a place of green. Over and over, this is one of his big promises of restoring the land. And the river is going to have its source from this temple. Why? Because God is there, and he is the one who has this restoration life, the waters that come from him. And it's going to heal this desert. Notice with me Ezekiel 47, verse 9. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whether the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because the water shall come hither, and they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. Some of you excited to hear that there's going to be a lot of fish in the millennial kingdom, right? Notice with me in verse number 12. It says, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and that side, shall grow trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because of the waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf therefore for medicine. This is going to be the place of food supply. It's going to be the place where you can get medicines to heal for those who do get sick. That God is going to be here. The curse is going to be lifted. And the land is going to respond to its creator. These drastic changes of the topography is going to be completely different. All throughout several passages, it explains how things are going to change. I've already given you the Zechariah passage that the dimensions of the temple in this site is going to be recorded in Ezekiel. And it's going to require a lot more land than the current Temple Mount currently has. And then in chapter 48, it gives the division of the property given back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because God is going to bring back all 12 like he promised. And he's going to give them the land, not based off of the conquering or their lack of conquering like the book of Joshua and Judges have, but what God wanted them to have in the first place. And God is going to keep the promise there. And then he finishes up after he divides up the land. He then says, listen here, that city is going to be called the Lord is there. Over and over, we get this idea that God wants to be with his people. And over, we're reminded what keeps that from happening is that sin gets in the way. God really wants to be close to us. You are always as close to God as you want to be. What keeps us from being closer? Sin. We allow sin in our life and it puts a barrier. It keeps us from getting close to God. Sin keeps us from wanting to get close to God. But God's heart has been the entire time that he wants to be close with his people. So if we're as close to God as we want to be, where does your closeness to God speak of your heart? If you're as close to God as you want to be, what's keeping you there? You should be closer to God now than you've ever been before. If there's any time that you've ever been closer to God, you are backslidden. And what caused you to get backslidden? Sin got in the way. But God wants and desires for us to be close. Do you desire to be close to God? God wants to be in your life, close and apparent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And I thank you that you're a real God and that you desire to be close to your people. I'm asking that you would work in our hearts and help us to have a desire to be close to you. Help us to have a desire to be among you. Thank you for all that you do and how you care for us and how much you love us. I'm asking that you would give us grace, that you would give us mercy, that you would help us to examine our own hearts, and that we would just be realistic about where we are in position to you. And that we would have a desire, a realistic desire, not a lip service desire, that we would truly desire to be closer to you, that you would draw us near as we seek after you, that the Christian life is a never-ending pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire to get closer and closer and closer. Lord, help us now to desire the same thing you desire, to be close to you. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific
specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.